If you have your Bibles, please open them to Titus chapter 3. And as we do every Lord's Day, once you've found it, please stand for the reading of God's Word. We're only focusing on verses 1 to 3. However, I do want to read verses 1 to 11. Just kind of set the table. As we've seen, that doctrine and duty always go together, and one provides the engine for the caboose. We're looking at the caboose this morning, but we can never forget the engine or the grace that empowers such transformed living. Hear now the word of God, Titus chapter 3 and verse 1. Keep reminding them to be submissive to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be prepared for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were formerly foolish, disobedient, led astray, enslaved to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, despicable and hating one another. But when the goodness and philanthropy of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that, having been justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to keep insisting on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. I think we'll stop there. Let's pray. Father, we would just ask this morning, as we sit under the reading and teaching of your word as it is preached, that you would be working in us. That increasingly, by the power and ministry of the Holy Spirit, we would be renewed. That we would be increasingly, as it were, regenerated into the image of Christ our Savior. That you would conform us to become more like Him. That we would walk even as He walked. And we pray, Lord, as we learned last week, that you would fuel our obedience. As we remember the past, what Christ has done for us on the cross, that He is now seated at your right hand in the heavenlies, but we would also look forward in hope to His sure and glorious return, that we would remember our blessed hope, and that as we live in the present age now, Lord, that we would live in such a way that not only brings honor to you, but is used as a means by which you will save your people. Oh, Father, you love the world. Son, you love the world. Oh, Father, would you help us to walk wisely in this world? The days are evil. You have a people, and they will believe, but they must hear. And they will hear when they see that we live radically transformed life, that we are zealots for the right things. Lord, if there's any here this morning who do not know you, who maybe have an appearance of godliness, who maybe profess Christ but do not know Him savingly, there is no evidence of power in their life, would today be the day of their salvation? Would they not be enslaved any longer to the various passions and pleasures of this world, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, proud in possessions? Lord, I pray that you would break the power of reigning sin in their life. They would put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as you grant them not only conviction but conversion, granting them repentance and faith unto life. Lord, for us who do know you, would you help us to remember Paul's words to Titus for the church? Would you give us the mind of Christ our Lord? Would you help us to walk circumspectly? Would you help us to walk wisely, not as fools, but walking wisely? that we would know what the will of the Lord is for us this day. Lord, we love you. Our great desire is not merely to be transformed into the image of Christ, but to see him glorified. You said, Jesus, that if you be lifted up, you would draw men to yourself. Oh, that you would be pleased to do so as we exalt and glorify your name this morning. Father, help us by the power and ministry of the Holy Spirit, we pray. For Jesus' sake and in his name, amen. Please be seated. Well, we move from the doctrine and duty in the church, the doctrine and duty from the home, to the doctrine and duty in the world. And if you were to read 1 and 2 Timothy in addition to Titus, the pastoral epistles, you will see this refrain repeated, that God cares for the world, for all people. I'm not going universalist on you, but God does care for all people. And he demonstrates his care and love for all people by sending his church out into the world to demonstrate his reign, to demonstrate the power of the gospel. And so it's not enough that we live wisely or live godly lives as we gather together, as important as that is, as essential as that is. We must live together as God's household, as we gather together, especially on the Lord's Day. It's also not only to be lived out in our own households, as the older men and the older women and the younger men and the younger women live together in their families and their households. That's important as well. Right? We demonstrate to the world the power of the gospel as we carry out God's duties, right, in the church and in our homes. But we must also do so in the world, at our workplaces, in the university, in our neighborhoods, wherever God would have us, that we are to be the light of the world. Right? In the language of Philippians 2, Paul is saying that we are to shine as lights in a dark, depraved, lost world. As we hold forth, as we hold firm and hold fast the word of life, we will demonstrate that we are God's children, that we will show that we are a peculiar people, that the good works that God has entrusted to us are not only to be lived out and carried forth in the church or in our homes, they're actually to be demonstrated and carried out in the world. Luther said, God doesn't need our good works, so why does he command them? Why does he foreordain them, Ephesians 2:10? Because our neighbors need them. Our neighbors need to see that God has brought forth a radical transformation in our life. And I'm going to simplify this, but Paul's basically saying, this is who you were, this is who you are, and what has brought you from who you were to who you are is the power of God's grace. God's grace has appeared in Christ. His goodness and his loving kindness has appeared in Christ. And we show that his grace and goodness and loving kindness has appeared to us because we live radically transformed lives that are different from the world. And you can summarize it this way. The world outside of Christ lives for self. Those who have been transformed, those who have been renewed, regenerated, now live lives that are no longer self-centered, but God-centered, and therefore living for the world. That is what will demonstrate we have been radically transformed. Not just flowery creeds and truths, but the power of the gospel to make us new creatures in Christ, created for good works which God predetermined for his glory and the world's good. We are to now love the world, and we demonstrate that in carrying out good works. Okay? So you see that in chapter 1? Doctrine, duty in the church. It starts there. And then the concentric circles begin to get bigger and to flow outward. Okay? So the doctrine and duty begin in the church, which is why you need godly pastors who can embody this and teach it and demonstrate it and live it and remind them. And then fathers are to then embody this in the household, as they lead their wives and children well. But it doesn't end there, because it doesn't say that God just so loved the church or that he so loved families. He loves the world. And the church now, as this kingdom of priests, is to demonstrate what the reign of God looks like. Remind them. You see that in verse 1? Remind them. Meaning what? That this is something Paul would have reminded them when he came to Crete, How many churches are planted in Crete? I do not know. But there are churches which Titus is to then appoint elders over. But when Paul came to Crete in his first journey there, he would teach this. How do I know that? Because this is taught also in Timothy, which he reminds Timothy to remind the Ephesians of. It's actually part of his gospel that he preaches to all people in Romans 13. It's something that Peter actually teaches to these scattered exiles in Turkey. It's actually something Jesus himself taught his disciples on his pilgrimage to Jerusalem where he would die for them. Why am I saying that? Because this isn't an isolated text. This is what you would call standard Christian teaching, standard Christian doctrine. This is what you would say is actually the according of godliness. When we understand who God is and what his purposes are for the world, godliness will look like this. Godliness in the church, godliness in the home, godliness in the world. Now, the reason I'm prefacing this with such a long introduction is because in the last couple of years, there's been a lot of confusion about how we are to live in the world, especially in the sphere or the realm of government. So do understand that when we talk about God's spheres of authority, God is sovereign over all. We saw that in Sunday school. The earth is the Lord's, not just the church is the Lord's. The earth is the Lord's. And he's sovereign over all things, over all people. However, there are various spheres. If this is new for you, please just try to track with me because Paul teaches this. That the first sphere is the sphere of the church. And there's leadership in the church, correct? Right, Hebrews 13, 17, you are, if you're a Christian, you are to submit to the leadership of that sphere. Okay, so here's sphere one in God's economy, the church. Okay, you are to be submissive to the leadership of that church, pastors, elders, okay? Sphere two, we saw in chapter two, is the sphere of the house. Okay, and these spheres have to remember their lanes. Right? I don't come now into your house and tell you what you need to cook for supper or what your kids, you know, need to learn and all these things. I don't come into your house. When you're in the sphere of the church, I teach the word of God. Okay? The pastors are the leaders of the church. Who's the leadership of the house? The men are, right? The husband, the father. And so that's why we saw last week, it's something the world chafes against. Wives, be submissive to your own husbands. Children, obey your parents. There's leadership in this sphere of the house. So there's sphere of the church, sphere of the house, and chapter 3, the sphere of the world. Who's the rulers and authorities of the church? This is government. Now, this is something we need to hear. Insofar as the leaders are not asking or commanding you to sin, overtly or against conscience, you are to have a subjection to them, to be submissive. That is to be a posture. And you don't get to choose. That right? Paul's a missionary, and he wants the church to live in such a way that makes the gospel attractive. And there is such a way that you can live where you make the gospel unattractive. Now, the gospel is beautiful, but you can mispreach it, or you can give false advertising to it. And that's what Paul's concerned about. He is so concerned about God's love for all people, including Cretans who are always liars and evil beasts and lazy gluttons. Christ died for such people too. And if we are being conformed into the image of Christ, we will have such a burden for them that we will lay aside our rights and our scruples, that they too might be saved. For we were no different or better than them. Okay, so are you tracking from Titus 1 and the spheres of authority? Insofar as your pastor isn't commanding you to sin, there needs to be submission, even if you disagree. Right? Maybe you see some of their secondary doctrines differently. Are you supposed to always be fighting, pugnacious, stirring up controversy? No. Same thing with husbands and wives. Even Peter talks about this. Even if you're a wife and your husband's not even a believer, you still need to submit. Why? Because this is God's rule over all things in the sphere of the home. And you are to now live in such a way so you might even win him without a word by your conduct when he sees your gracious, humble conduct. And the same thing is true of the world. I might not like everything our government does, but how do they see us? Always fighting, always finding a loophole, always rebelling. That's not winsome. Paul says, I become all things to all men so that all might be saved, that I might win some. He's willing to cut his hair. He doesn't have to under the law in the new covenant now, but he does. Why? Because God loves all people. He desires that all be saved, and especially those who believe, 1 Timothy 4:10. Okay, bit of an introduction, but we're dealing now with the sphere of government. And how does the Christian now relate to that? We can't just say we have nothing to do with government. Paul says we do. Okay? And there's two dangers that Christians can fall into, two ditches. We can just totally isolate ourselves from the world. Let's just start a little commune. We don't want any government. Or we can just become like the world because we're trying to win the world. Those are both wrong, erroneous, sinful, unfaithful. And some churches, I think, are a little more prone to one of the two. We want nothing to do with government. They're just wicked pagans. May God judge them. I'd say a lot of Reformed people probably struggle a little more with that. And then you've got the other churches where it's just like, no, we'll just become like them. We'll have a gong show on the Sunday. We'll use their language. We'll use all of the things they're used to, and we'll try to win them that way. And now Paul says, no. We're to be in the world, but not of the world. So we don't hide from the world. We don't become like the world. Rather, we shine as lights holding forth to the word of life. Remind them. It's in the present tense. Keep reminding them. Why? Because we keep forgetting. Why? Because we still struggle with some of those old man natures. By nature, we're going to see, we are disobedient. We are unsubmissive. You don't have to train your kids to say no to you. You don't have to train adults to say no to their boss or to the government. You don't have to train it. It's naturally hardwired into us in Adam. Which means that when we live differently, we can say we belong to the new Adam. This is the power of the cross. This is what happens. So keep reminding them, which means that your elders here have to keep reminding not only their own hearts, but keep reminding their congregations. He doesn't say teach anything novel, Titus. Remind them what I taught them. And if you were to read 1 Corinthians 4, Paul says, in every church I teach these things, and I model them in my own life. So teach them. Teach them in word. And indeed, Titus, you also be a living example, not only to the young men, but also to all, right? Remember that from chapter 2? He says, keep exhorting the younger men to be self-controlled in all things. You yourself showing yourself to be a model. And I was convicted of this. And I had to ask God to forgive me because I can fall into the trappings of social media that is trashing our prime minister and our leaders. If unbelievers see me constantly mocking our leaders, how is that winsome? Some of us are guilty of it. It's not just me. And if you are guilty, then say, Lord, would you forgive me? That I would submit myself to your lordship, and under your lordship, I would then be submissive. Present tense as well. It's not just on certain days when you're feeling it. This is to be our posture. This is our default. And I know we don't like hearing this. And I know that there's the abuse the other way, right? I know during COVID, I know a lot of you are like, well, what about this and what about that and what about when they closed our churches? The reason we stayed open is because we understood the spheres of sovereignty. The Bible commands us to keep preaching the word in season, not to neglect gathering. And so under that sphere, we were leading those in the church. And the sphere of government cannot speak into that. That's why we stayed open, not to be rebels. However, I think the new danger is, in these new movements, is that the sphere of the church is trying to go bang on top of the sphere of the government. And that's just not taught in the New Testament. The earth is the Lord's, and he is sovereign. And this is how he has sovereignly set up the economy, oikonomia. And if you don't like it, then you just need to go to the text. Because I don't like it either. But I need to submit myself to the lordship of Christ, and in submitting to his lordship, insofar as rulers and authorities are not causing me to sin, I need to be submissive to them. New American, to be subject to them. Hupa tasso. It's a military term. Tasso to line up, hupa under. You line up under the ruler. The way a general would say, I want you guys to march this way. Well, I don't like marching that way. He's your general, march that way. Lifting your legs like that isn't causing you to sin. But I don't like it. Be submissive. So rulers and authorities probably is just saying all leadership in government. I don't need to get into word studies of that. That would mean the prime minister, our premiers, our mayors, police. You are to have a posture of submission. Line up under the head God has instituted. I don't need to go to Romans 13, but you can write it beside any notes. The government is God's deacon and has been instituted by God for good, for kalos. And insofar as they are stopping anarchy and all these things, we can say all kinds of things that we don't like about government, but God has instituted it. And we are to be submissive insofar as they're not causing us to sin, right? We always want to jump to Acts 4 and Acts 5. Yes, right? Like if you tell us to do this and God tells us to do that, we always say what God says to do. And this is going to hurt some of us. It doesn't say in the Bible how fast the speed limit should be. The government determines that. But I don't like driving 40 instead of 50. Be submissive. I don't either, trust me. Like, I am a nasty driver. I need to humble myself under the hand of God. And I don't like driving 100. Who has set the law? In a secondary way, God has. Why? Because he's ordained the government to do that. What about taxes? I struggle with this, right? I'm just trying to say, how do we as Christians live? What about taxes that are used for things I disagree with? This is where Jesus taught. Remember they tried to catch him in his words? And they said, should we pay taxes to Caesar? Just so you know, Caesar was a lot harsher than the government we think we live under. Caesar was worshipped as God. And to a Jew then, to give money to the Roman emperor was actually seen by some as idolatry. What does King Jesus say? Bring me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription is on it? Caesar's. Give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. So even Jesus says, pay your taxes. Even if you don't like the leaders who are set over us, pay your taxes. But they're too high. Well, then pray for your leaders. Pray that God would change their hearts. Write them a letter. Don't just go and be a social media warrior and say how nobody's doing anything, right? You can submit to them and still say, hey, as a Christian, I disagree with these things. I can still have a posture of submission and challenge them on things. Just like a wife can still challenge your husband on things in a posture of submission. Hey, I don't think you should do that. Is the wife being unsubmissive? No. You can challenge your elders if we're teaching something wrong. You don't just sit down and shut up and listen to what we say, but in a posture of submission and subjection, you can say, hey, I don't know if this is the wisest thing to do from the Word of God. So do understand that. And if you struggle with this submissive spirit to rulers and authorities, just go to the text. Just deal with the text. Don't go to your podcast. Don't go to YouTube. Just pray the text. Lord, what does it look like to line up under those you have put over me? To rulers and authorities and everyone in between. That's not the only thing he says. You're to be obedient. And it's interesting, this Greek word. Paul uses obedience in a different Greek word all over the place. But this one actually has the word arche in it, which is leaders. So this is obedience, not just submission to, but actually obedience. Okay? The obedience is the fruit of submission. You can say with your lips, oh, I submit to the government, but do you obey the government? Well, no. Well, then you're not submissive. See, Paul's a good lawyer. He catches people like me who are looking for loopholes. Oh, I'm submissive. Do you obey them? No. Well, then you're not submissive. Okay, so even within this Greek word to be obedient, it has the idea obedience to the rulers. This is in the present tense too, which means what? It's an ongoing reality. It's not just punctiliar when you feel like it. You know, when you're feeling the mojo. Okay, I guess I'll obey now. No, this is to be our character, to be our posture, to be submissive, to be obedient. Obedient to those pagans? Why? Because we're trying to win them. Thirdly, to be ready for every good work. Now, when I was reading that, you would say, no, you said the word prepared. And that's a better translation, I think. Because you can just like, are you ready for it? Yeah. No, are you prepared for it? You prepare for things that are important. Good works are important. I would say that if you read Titus highlighting this word, good work, and especially in chapter 3, this may be the main point Paul is trying to get across. That our good works are that beachhead, that platform by which we can take the gospel to the world, including rulers and authorities. Right? Again, go to 1 Timothy 2. We are to pray for all people because God desires all people to be saved, including rulers and authorities. I don't know who the elect are, but it's probably going to blow our minds in the new heavens and the earth that there are many people we would have never imagined whom God chose to save. As Christians, we're humble and gentle and submissive and obedient. See, if you were to read historians, pagan, secular historians of the first century, when you would read about how they saw Christians, they would say, these Christians are radically different. They care for their own in a way that we Romans don't fully understand. But not only do they care for their own, they care for their own nation. Right? The Romans throw their babies out. What do the Christians do? They bring them in. The Christians aren't seditious. They're not always uprising, right? Even unto their death, they are submissive, right? There were martyrdoms in the first century. They would not bow the knee to Caesar, but they still had a posture of submission even in their death for Christ. And the world took note of it. And that's what I want. I don't want the world to think of Christians as rabble-rousers, because they're looking for any excuse to suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And if they see Christians as always fighting, always upheld fists, always demanding their rights, that's not going to make the gospel attractive to them. And Paul's a missionary. He is the apostle of God's glory in Christ through the church to the ends of the earth. Why? Because God loves all people. And a Calvinist can say that because the Bible does. Remind them, keep reminding them, firstly, to be submissive to who? To rulers, to authorities, to be obedient to them, and thirdly, to be prepared. So this is how I was praying this week. And I don't know if I carried it out, but I was like, Lord, would you help me to be prepared for good works, to be ready? So that takes some forethought, right? To be prepared means preparation. So when Charles is getting ready to run on the midnight run, whenever that is, he's going to be prepared. Why? Because it's important for him, right? If he doesn't stretch, that old man's going to be limping around with a hamstring that's pulled, right? He's preparing himself for something that's important, but he's preparing himself, right? Two times I played hockey this year. I didn't stretch because we were late, because the elders were keeping us late after our meeting. Just kidding. And I hurt myself. Why? I wasn't prepared. And this is important for me. Well, something is far more important than a midnight run or hockey or fill in the blank. Good works. Why? Because good works are profitable for all mankind. It says it in the text. It's profitable. It's fruitful. We want to be fruitful, 2 Peter 1. So we need to prepare our minds, prepare our hearts, prepare our wallets. That's what I was thinking. I'm like, Lord, would you help me to be generous when a good work avails itself? So let me ask you, are you preparing yourself for good works? Are you just waiting? Oh, I'll just be ready whenever I'm ready. That's not preparing. You are to, present tense, be preparing for every good work. Not just the works you want to do, but for every kind of good work. What does that mean? I'll leave that for Providence and the leading of the Holy Spirit and God's sovereignty to show you what that good work is. Maybe it's helping a widow. Maybe it's taking someone out for a coffee. Maybe it's praying with and for them. Maybe it's leaving them a meal. Okay? Prepare yourself for good works, Christian, and the world will take note. Right? Just seeing Nathan, right? Preparing yourself to go out and help the homeless. You got to prepare yourself. You got to give up some time, some convenience, maybe even some money. But be prepared. Prayerfully prepare yourself and get your heart in the right posture. Right? Every commentary I read, and I read way too many, they're all saying, never forget that Paul is thinking evangelism in this. Paul is on mission. Crete is to be one for Christ. And so you are interpret these commands in light of winning Crete for Christ. Verse 2. This is where the conviction comes in. To malign no one. Good works for everyone, malign no one. Those are extremes, poles. The ESV says to speak evil of no one. You know what the Greek word is? Blasphemeo. It's to bring reproach on, to say something evil about, to slaughter someone's character. Do we do that as Christians online for the world to see? And so we need to be very careful. I've sensed it. I'm not an old man. I don't think I am. You might disagree. But I've seen a switch, even within my own pastoral ministry, with the advent of online everything. Everything online. And I've never seen so much slander in my life. Just the flavor of the week. This person said this, I'm going to slander them. This pastor said that, I'm going to slander him. This pastor did that, I'm going to slander him. The prime minister did that, I'm going to slander him. Joe Biden did that, I'm going to slander him. If I spent more time, honestly, if I spent more time praying for them than slandering them, I wonder what kind of good could come about. To speak evil of no one, that's not just Christians. Speak evil of no one. Don't speak evil of your boss. Don't speak evil of your coworkers. Don't speak evil of your neighbors. Yeah, but they're annoying. Just wait till we get to verse 3. So were you. To speak evil of no one. Again, present tense. Not be speaking evil. Right? Sunday afternoon. Let's have some roast pasta. No. Put it in the fridge. Let it go moldy in the fridge. Don't bring it out for lunch. But don't speak evil of anyone. To avoid quarreling. You're going to notice patterns. To avoid quarreling. That literally means not to brawl, not to fight. Right? And there's some Christians that just love fighting. I see it. I see there's like a resurgence of a brawling mentality in Christendom, even in Reformed Christendom. And it's like this new macho thing. Just go around beating people up with our keyboards. I think Paul would rebuke many of us for that. Are we quarreling unnecessarily? I'm not talking about compromise. Please hear me. Right? Like I will die for the doctrine of the Trinity, for justification by faith. But this isn't what Paul's talking about. This is petty quarreling. Remember, everything falls under this rubric of selfishness. I got to prove I'm right. I got to prove you're wrong, but really that I'm right. And as one commentator said, you can basically say that living the Christian life is just realizing that we're not that important. Right? Behind, I think, most of slander or speaking evil, behind most quarreling is just pride. I'll show everyone how smart we are, how right our theology is. Yeah, show them your right theology, but make sure your heart is right. So, how are we to live in the realm, in the sphere of of the world, including government and all people. We are to be submissive, obedient, preparing for every good work, not blaspheming, not reviling, not maligning, not quarreling, to be gentle, to be gentle, to be kind, to be gracious. If you have 10 translations in front of you, they're all different. The ESV says gentle, but the next word can also mean to show perfect gentleness. And so it's this idea of being gracious with people you disagree with. That's what I think gentle here means. Overlooking faults, not compromisingly, but I think you know it. When you're talking with someone and they say something stupid or something you disagree with, do you need to pounce on it? Or can you be gentle with them? You have to pick out their faults. How is Jesus? He never compromised. He called a spade a spade. Go and tell your husband. He called people broods of vipers. I get it, right? Jesus was not a pansy, but he was not looking for fights. How is he with the disciples? How is he with you? He is so gentle. He is so gracious. He is lowly and kind and forbearing. And we who are being made into the image of Christ are to display Christ's character to the world. Yes, by his grace and the indwelling power and person of the Holy Spirit. Yes, but all of these things were true of Christ. He disagreed with the leaders, but he did not blaspheme them or mock. Yes, he had disagreements, but he wasn't picking fights. Right? Please hear that. Please don't think, okay, we're to be like a spiritual doormat and just never say anything and never, we're to be nice. No, we're to be winsome. And I think that this is part of the picture of being winsome. Are we gentle with our children? Are we gentle with our brothers and sisters? Are you gentle with your coworkers? Right? They could be as pagan as can be. They can have some very interesting conversations and vocabulary. That doesn't mean don't call them out, but are you gentle with them? Right? When they blaspheme, you can gently rebuke them, but are you gentle with them? Understanding that this is what unbelievers do. Apart from God's regenerating, sovereign grace in their life, this is how they live. And it's how you used to live. So be gentle and showing perfect courtesy. That's a decent translation. The NIV says perfect humility. I think the LSB says perfect gentleness toward all people. But the main thing is all gentleness, all humility, all courtesy to, what does it say? All people. You don't pick and choose. And if you're living a life that is one of integrity, you're not going to pick and choose. You're not letting your righteousness be shown to this group of people, but not that people. It's just who you are. Right? Jesus didn't just put a hat on and say, oh, I'm going to go see the Pharisees. I'm going to live this way. Jesus was Jesus. He lived an upright, godly, self-controlled life. Everywhere he went, before all people, he did not show partiality. And so show perfect courtesy, or I would translate perfect humility. I like the NIV here. Perfect humility, or all humility, to all people. So as you go to work tomorrow, as you're with your kids tomorrow, as you're shopping tomorrow, as you're doing whatever tomorrow, are you showing all humility? So that if you're around an unbeliever, they would say, I disagree with them, but man, they're gentle and humble and courteous. They're considerate. They're not just looking to say what they think. They actually want to hear what I have to say. They might not agree with what I say, but they're willing to hear what I have to say. They're forbearing. They're kind and gracious. I hope that's the advertisement we're putting out to our unbelieving neighbors and fellow students and employers. Why should we do so? Verse 3. 4. This is why I think Paul is thinking evangelistically. I agree with the commentators. Paul is on mission in giving these duties, these directives, these commands. Right? The Christians could almost find an excuse, whether in the civil authorities or in their circle of friends, to say they're not worthy of my respect. They're not worthy of my gentleness. They're not worthy of me being temperate. Right? They don't deserve it. If you knew what they did to me, if you knew how they talked, if you knew their lifestyle, there'd be no grace for them. Except, Paul says, for we ourselves. That's important. You got to slow down when you're reading the Bible. You read through it in a year, yes, but slow it down. Right? I love listening at double speed, four times speed, but sometimes you got to put it to half speed. Makes for a longer sermon. For we ourselves is emphatic in the Greek. You could say this. Where is it here? For we formerly were. Even we. That's a literal wooden translation. Paul doesn't have to have the even we. He could have just said we were. But that's not what he says. For we ourselves. Or you could say for we formerly. I don't like the once. Because what Paul is saying is that there is a radical transformation from who you were to who you are. Former life, now life. Old age, present age. And what brought you from there to here is the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, God's grace, God giving us what we do not deserve. You don't think your neighbors deserve grace? Neither did you. For we ourselves were formerly, and it's what you call an imperfect tense, and it's not just like, okay, some days you were bad. This was your character. This is who you were. Not just what you did, this is who you were. If you're looking for proof texts for the doctrine of total depravity, this is just as clear as Ephesians 2. We always run to Ephesians 2. What is humanity like apart from God's grace? What is humanity like apart from being in Christ? What were you like before God saved you? I went to church. This is still you. Because Paul says this is we. Right? He doesn't say to Titus, a Gentile, well, you pagans were like this. No. Paul says in Romans 3:10, are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. Why? All are under the power of sin. Apart from God's radical grace in Christ, we are in Adam. You could be sitting in this church with your nice, big, fat ESV study Bible. You've been catechized. You might even been baptized. If you're not in Christ, this is who you are. Which is why we love immersion. That when you pull someone out, you say, the old man, the old woman has died. This is who you formerly were. And this is who you are now. This is how you can live by the power of the Spirit. So what were we like? And the reason why Paul does this is to humble these new Christians, right? Crete is kind of a new church plant. They've not been Christians for a long time, and so there's still those old remnants of the old man that pop up when you get frustrated with unbelievers. What should you do? Remember the gospel. Who God is, who you are, and how he remedied that in Christ. Because if all you're focused on is them, and you forget Christ, and you forget who you were, you're going to become arrogant and proud, and you're going to be quarreling. You're going to be fighting. You're going to be reviling and blaspheming and maligning. You're going to be gossiping and slandering and all these things that bring such a reproach upon Christ. For we ourselves were formerly foolish. Interesting. You didn't have a mind. What? You mean my degree means nothing? No. You can be incredibly smart. This is a theological understanding, is that they were the fool of Psalm 14 and Psalm 53. The says there is no God. Who says there's no God? The fool. They have no spiritual mind. They have no spiritual understanding. Why? Because in Adam, our minds were separated from God. We cannot know God with our minds unless God changes them. That's 1 Corinthians 2. That's your homework. But this is who you were. Right? You can't say to your neighbor, smarten up! They're blind. They don't know any better. And if I could be perfectly honest before you, before God gave me a new mind, that's how I was. And I was cranking it in university. I had a mind, but I did not know Christ, did not know God. which is why I lived the way I did. I spoke the way I did. I acted the way I did. I chose the way I did. Why? I was a fool. It has nothing to do with your IQ or intellectual capacities. It's because you do not know God, Ephesians 2:11. So how do people come to know God? By the gospel. And how will people listen to your gospel? When they see your good works. So be ready, be prepared for every good works, because it's all about reaching the lost. It's about evangelism. They need a new mind. And you have this mind, 1 Corinthians 2, in Christ. Perhaps that's you this morning. Perhaps you're smart according to the world, but if you know not God, if you are separated from Christ, the Bible says this, let me say it respectfully, you're foolish. What good is it for a man or a woman to gain the whole world and forsake and lose his soul? Only a fool would choose that. Right? Say, there's gold here. I like garbage. Only a fool would do that. Why? Because you choose according to nature. And if your mind is unnatural and is opposed and hostile to God, you need the gospel. And I hope that we as a church, I hope we as parents and as pastors can live in such a way, not only with right theology, but with right works, show you and have opportunities to tell you about the Christ who changed us. Those outside of Christ are foolish. They're disobedient. They're unpersuadable. You could translate that. Again, how does someone become persuaded of Christ? By the gospel and good works to the beachhead. They're the on-ramp for a presentation of the gospel. So don't get mad when they're foolish or disobedient, because this is just who we are by nature. They don't choose to be. They're deceived, or you could translate led astray. And some commentators say, yeah, they're led astray ultimately by the world, the flesh, and the devil. They're deceived. And what can undeceive them? The gospel. Which is why good works are born. I know I've said that 4 times. But sometimes we need to keep reminding ourselves. This is why Paul's so emphatically reminding them, do good works, do good works. Why? Because they're deceived, and the only way to become undeceived is the gospel. So do whatever you can. Submit yourself. Humble yourself. Live radically different lives by the Spirit that you might tell them the gospel. Enslaved to various passions and pleasures. Some good, some bad. Doesn't always have to be drugs. Could be entertainment, could be the stocks, could be their jobs, not necessarily bad things, but they're enslaved to these idols. What breaks the power of idolatry and slavery? The gospel. So live in such a manner that presents you with opportunities to show them the power of the gospel, the word of the gospel, and then the good works of the gospel. Let's keep going. Passing our days, spending our days in malice and envy. Right? So if Christians are spending their days online in malice and envy, is there any difference? No, that's how unbelievers live. If believers are living this way, right, the world has every right to say, what's the difference? I'll just sleep in on Sunday, thank you. But if we rather now pass our days in mutual edification and speaking words that build up instead of tear down, that's different. Is it because we're better? No, it's because of grace. It's because of kindness. It's because of loving kindness. It's because of mercy and sovereign electing love. So they're enslaved to various passions and pleasures, and they pass their days not in doing good, not in building up, but in tearing down. Malice. It's actually being angry at others because they have something you don't. It's not just saying something mean. It's saying something mean to hurt, which is the very opposite of Christ. And we're guilty of it, but we're getting to the gospel. We were like this, and envy. Are you contented as a Christian? I had to fight this. I don't want the world to see me jealous of dentists. This is my own personal fight, and it's by God's grace in the rear view. But when I first was converted, I was envious of dentists. God, you saved me to be a pastor and of a Baptist church at that? Do you realize Baptists have a cliche? We'll keep them poor, you keep them humble? I hope the world doesn't see that I'm envious of rich people. I hope they see that when I sing, "All I have is Christ," that I mean it from the heart, that he's my treasure, he's my inheritance. Right? We're getting there next week. I'm an heir according to the hope of eternal life. Have your millions. I've got Christ. I'm not envious anymore. I used to be. But this is what grace does to a man's heart. Hated by others. I really like the LSB. I think it says detestable. It's a stronger word. Like you could say deserve to be hated. Like you do things that warrant hate. I know hate's never warranted, but we were detestable, or as Yusuf, he says, hated by others and hating one another. This is who we are. And so when your coworkers are malicious against you, maybe envious against you, maybe reviling you, maybe doing things that harm you, when they hate you, don't hate them back. Pray for your enemies. For those who persecute you, do good to them. They ask you to carry their tunic for a couple months, carry it double. They ask you for your cloak, give them your tunic. Right? This is what Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount. This is to be a radically different kingdom. This is how the priests of the new covenant live and mediate the new covenant to the world. That's how we live and move and have our being. Under the lordship of Christ. Verse 4. Right, when I preached this many moons ago, the three points were, remember for what you were saved, for good works. Remember from what you were saved, from a life of sinfulness. And then thirdly, remember how you were saved. Right? Did we just sort of smarten up one day? Well, I don't have a mind. I'm going to choose to have a mind now. I'm going to choose not to be enslaved. No. The gospel came. How do I know that? Go to chapter 1, and I will close with this. Look at verse 3 of chapter 1. So God promised, right? You read the Old Testament, and he promised a Messiah would come, and that he would save a people for himself, not just Jews, but Gentiles. But look at verse 3. And in his own times, that's how I would translate it, not just at the proper time, but in God's own predetermined times, he manifested his word. He revealed his word. How? Through the preaching. Okay, are you putting it together now? I think that Paul went to new cities and he did good works. I think he preached the gospel and he attended it with good works. Even if he had to be a tent maker so that no one could take away the charge that Paul was doing it for might. Paul did whatever he could. He became all things to all men that he might win them. And so in God's sovereign timetable, according to the doctrine of his immutable counsel and electing grace, not only sent Christ into the world and revealed his grace, he sent Paul to Crete. And Paul did something. He preached the word. Do you see that? He manifested, in isn't in the Greek. He manifested, he revealed his promise, his word. All those Old Testament promises, he revealed, he manifested through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. God commanded Paul to preach the gospel. What brought them out of this state of alienation and hatred and every wicked, vile practice? What brought them to become believers in Christ? The preaching of the word. And I will keep saying this. Do good works that you might preach the word, because that is how God saves the elect, right? Paul is a slave of God. He is an apostle of Jesus Christ for the sake of the faith of God's elect. So do good works and preach the gospel, because then the elect will believe. Well, we'll unpack the how next week. But just in case you're sitting here and you're wondering, well, Pastor, you say you used to be malicious and envious. What brought about the transformation? Verse 4. But when? It's very similar to Ephesians 2:4. right? But God, but when, the goodness and loving kindness. It's an interesting word we'll pick up. It's philanthropy. God's love for mankind. When it appeared, he saved me. It appeared in the preaching of the gospel, in the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, granting me faith to be justified in Christ and giving me the hope of eternal life. That's the goodness and loving kindness of God that appeared in preaching, through preaching. And by faith in Christ, I was saved. And I want to share that with you. Not just on Sundays. I'm praying that God will help me to share it Monday through Saturday. Not just preaching the word, but doing good works that attend, that show and demonstrate that this word is power, that the gospel is the power of God for salvation to all who believe. What we'll pick up next week, I would just remind us as a church, if perhaps we've not been a good advertisement of the gospel that God would give us grace to, just say, Lord, I've been a very bad model of good works. I've not been demonstrating a life of self-control. Remember that word, sophronezo, right? The renewing of the mind, the deliverance, the saving of the mind. God has given us a new mind in Christ. And so I don't need to be a keyboard warrior. I don't need to always zap people and say malicious things and mock them and disagree. Why? Because I have a new mind in Christ. And so for some of us maybe who've been guilty of slandering even our rulers and authorities, we can't justify it. I can try to, and I've tried to. But when I'm confronted with an exegetical study of the text, I can't before Almighty God. And I pray that we wouldn't play games either, that we would live rightly in light of this text, even if it means humbling ourselves, not thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought, that the mind of Christ, our Savior, would become ours. Right? He subjected himself to Rome and to Pontius Pilate. If there's anyone who didn't have to, the ruler of all rulers, the King of kings and Lord of lords, hanging on a Roman cross, not just any cross, a Roman cross, that he actually became subject even unto death. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray that you would renew our minds. Even as Bunyan said, the best way to live a transformed life is to have a renewed mind. And the mind is only renewed as we hear the gospel, as we gaze upon your glory for us, Father, in Christ. And so I pray that people wouldn't leave here just saying, I need to be prepared, I need to do better, I need to pull my bootstraps up higher, I need to be a good person. Oh, Father, I pray that we'd remember who we were and what Christ did and how he loved us and gave himself for us and how he was vindicated for us and that he has given us the Holy Spirit. Lord, I pray that we would meditate and dwell and marinate in the gospel. And just as a tree's roots are saturated with fertilizer and with water and the leaves take in sun and then it bears fruit. I pray, Lord, that we would not try to bear fruit, but we would live in Christ, abide in Christ, which will enable us to walk as he walked. Father, I pray that our church would be known not only for its right theology, not only that we take the word of God seriously, but that we'd also be known as those who do good works. That people wouldn't just think we're a bunch of high-minded, perfectionists who love to catch people in their words or when people don't cross their T's or dot their I's. No, Lord, I pray that they would also see humility in us. That they would see gentleness and graciousness, a winsomeness of the world. So, Father, help us to find that balance, that we would not run away from the world nor immerse ourselves in the world, but we would be in the world for the world, a kingdom of priests, mediating your reign and your grace as we do good works and preach Christ crucified. Father, I don't want to preach in my prayer. Please give us grace to live as we ought for the glory of Christ and the extension of his kingdom, we ask. Amen.